Well, this morning, we have kind of a standalone message, a kind of in between where John, next week Robin is going to begin in the Gospel of John, and we just finished up our neighboring series, and so we get to spend a little time in just an incredibly comforting and beautiful passage of Scripture from the Old Testament. And if I were to ask you, I've got good news and bad news, what would you want to hear first? Bad news. People always want the bad news first. And when you hear somebody say that, don't you really feel like what's coming is actually bad news? Like maybe the good news is some sort of silver lining, like the doctor who says to the patient, I have good news and bad news. Bad news is I have to amputate your arm. And he's like, oh, that's terrible. What's the good news? Well, I'm interested in buying your watch. You know, like that's really just bad news all the way around. It's not that exciting. And most of the time when someone says to you, I have good news and bad news, you really brace. You're like, oh, this is going to be bad. Like very rarely is the good news so good that it makes you forget about the bad news, right? Like we just kind of condition ourselves for that. And maybe we want to end with the good news. We're not really sure, but we anticipate bad news. And so this section of the Bible in Isaiah 40 is really one of the ultimate good news following bad news sections of the Scriptures. And it's in this part of the Old Testament called the prophets, which are a group of people that spoke for God. And when we talk about prophecy, we oftentimes think prophecy is about telling the future. And certainly the prophets did that. Sometimes they would talk about events that were coming. But most of the time, they were simply speaking for God. Like, here's what God has to say to his people. And much of what the prophets had to say to the people was bad news. Like, it's really uncomfortable. Like, you read the prophets, all these books with the interesting names, and it's like, oh, man, this is heavy. This is like bad news. God is really upset with people because of sin. And, I mean, he calls out all kinds of sin, like sexual sin and lying and thieving and idolatry and not caring for the poor and taking advantage of people. And he just lays it out. And in this book of the Bible, Isaiah, which is an incredibly important book for us as Christians, incredibly important book in the Bible that points to Jesus, written hundreds of years before he walked the earth. Well, the first 39 chapters of Isaiah is a lot of heavy bad news. And great book to spend some time reading in. I mean, it's got some moments of grace and mercy and encouragement in it. But mostly it's like, man, this is heavy stuff. God is ticked off, not just at the people of Judah, but the nations all around. And God is just laying it out like, here's what the problem. And over again through Isaiah, God is saying, woe to you. Woe to you. You're in bad shape because of your sin. And then chapter 40 like bursts onto the scene, and there's this incredible passage of comfort following all of this bad news. And I'm convinced that the good news of chapter 40 is so good that it obliterates all of the bad news of the first 39 chapters or anything else we could encounter in life. That it's so good, it wipes it all away. But the gospel, the good news that Jesus rescues us from our sin and makes us right with God, is really only good news when we consider how bad the news really is without Jesus, right? Like the good news is only good news when we realize how terrible things are without Jesus. And so if you have time this week, you want to read the book of Isaiah. It's beautiful. It's powerful. And we get up to chapter 40, and we're not going to read the whole thing. So at least read all of this today. This is one of those chapters that is just so encouraging, no matter what is going on in your life. And so we're going to look at 40 verses 1 through 11, and then actually it says 27 through 31, but I'm going to add one more. We're going to start 26 through 31. So if you're there, I think it's going to be up here. It is, because I have the button. I'm so powerful. All right. Here's what God says through Isaiah. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, in the desert prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are like grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him. His reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms. He carries them close to his heart. He leads those that have young. Jumping ahead to verse 26. And you don't want to miss the rest of that. Read it later today. But 26 says this, lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created these? Who brought out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name? Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Good words there. It's good stuff. Powerful stuff here. And so three things we want to look at this passage this morning. And I hope we leave encouraged no matter what our status is right now, no matter how overwhelmed we are by the future, by our present, no matter how burdened we feel by what's going on in our life, we can have comfort from God. And that's because this passage tells us that something big is coming. Like, you know that scene in Jurassic Park where they're in the car and it's nighttime and the car's broken down and the cup of water is on the dashboard and all of a sudden, poof, you know, and there's this big dinosaur coming to eat their faces. Like, the good news of this is that something is coming and it's not a dinosaur to destroy you. What is coming is the king. The king's arrival, something big is coming, and it's so big that mountains are coming down and valleys are being filled up. The landscape of the world is being changed by this visitation. And the ancient world, when they would read this passage where it says, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God, they would have known that this is talking about the coming of royalty, that this means a monarch is coming, a king is coming. Because when a king would visit a new place in this time, new roads were built. Like, it would emphasize the importance of the arrival of the king, that when a king comes somewhere, everything is changed. And so they'd build new roads. In fact, there's this ancient Babylonian inscription about when the king would travel, a notice would go out with someone to places he would visit that would say this, make his way good, renew his road, make straight his path, hew him out a track. So when the king would visit, that's what would go out. And people would actually like build new roads. Kings wouldn't use the normal roads. They'd use new highways. These were construction projects used for one time. It's kind of like the Olympics. Every time there's an Olympics thing, there's all this rush to build stadiums and these avenues. And then like 2 years later, you see the stories on your newsfeed about these empty and broken down, you know, venues that were built for the Olympics. Well, kings would have things built for them. But in this case, the king that is coming is so great, and the king that is coming is so amazing that it's not just new roads being made, it is the entire landscape is being changed. The king is coming to a desolate, impassable, broken wilderness, and he's bringing in peace and healing. The impassable wilderness becomes passable because the king is coming. Things are going to forever be changed. Those of you that maybe have been around the Bible for a little bit, when you hear these words that say in verse 3, in the desert prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God, What does that sound like? Where do you recognize that? John the Baptist, who went before Jesus to prepare the way and call people to repentance. And so we know Isaiah is referring to Jesus here. The king that is coming is Jesus. And when he talks about making straight paths, he's talking about repentance and turning from our sin, but he's also speaking of Jesus even hundreds of years before he walks the earth. A king is coming and everything will change. The ultimate king will visit and everything is going to be different, even the landscape of the world. In verse 5, it says, "The glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all humankind will see it together." And in John's Gospel, chapter 1, we said that the Word became flesh. The king did visit, and we have beheld his glory. That this took place in Jesus. And nothing like this up till then had ever happened. And this is the central event in the history of the world, is God becoming a human being. The king is coming, and this is great news. And because we know that he did come. He changed everything. Because the king wasn't just a good dude who happened to be a good king. He was the God of the universe who put on flesh, moved into the neighborhood, and made peace with God. It says later on in our passage in Isaiah that the grass withers and the flowers fail, but the word of the Lord is forever. That even powerhouse nations at the time, like Babylon and Assyria, God could blow on them and they would disappear. Human beings are temporary, and the things we build are temporary. However, God's kingdom is eternal. And Jesus comes to set up and establish that kingdom. He came and everything was different. The king is coming and we know he came. So the king came and it was the ultimate comfort for God's people because of what the mission of the king was. There's no greater news than that the king has come. And so this passage begins with comfort. Comfort my people. Even though the people are guilty of sin, and even though just in chapter 39, Isaiah has met with King Hezekiah and said, "Hey, look, bad news is coming. The exile's coming. The city is in trouble. We're doomed. We're busted." There's still great peace spoken for his people. And when you read prophecy, especially sometimes prophecy that talks about future events, it sometimes is hard to wrap our heads around and brains around, because even future events are sometimes described in past tense verbiage. That's just the way the prophets spoke. But here God comforts his people, and he says that the time of their struggle is over. Even though it's really just beginning, he says it is over. It says here that say to Jerusalem, her hard service has been completed. That word hard service elsewhere is translated as warfare or as struggle. And it's talking about, hey, the time of pain, the time of difficulty, it is over. And it says, because Israel, Jerusalem has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. He says it's done. She's received double for all her sins. Now, when you read that, what does it sound like? It sounds to me like God is saying, okay, I've punished you enough. I've punished you not only for your sin, I've punished you two times. So now I'm going to step in and be like, okay, enough punishment. But it doesn't say that he gives them double punishment, does it? In fact, nowhere in the Bible does God ever say that he's going to give two punishments for sin, double the punishment we deserve. It doesn't say punishment in this passage, it says payment. You've received double payment. And that payment has come from God's hand, that the struggle, that the warfare, that the hard service doesn't go on forever. And it says that God is coming in power, but not coming to mete out punishment with a sword and beat his people up, but to rescue his people and to comfort his people. It says the king is coming and that it's good news. In verses 10 and 11, it says the sovereign Lord comes with power. His arm rules for him. And it says, see, his reward is with him. His recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms. He carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those who have young. It says that the reward is with him. And when it's talking about the reward, it's not talking about our reward for being good people. It's talking about God's reward for his payment for sins. That he's coming, the king, warrior king, is a shepherd caring for his flock. Now, Tim Keller, a pastor and theologian and author, makes a compelling case for how we're to understand this passage where it talks about double payment. And I think the easiest way to read it is just to say, oh, God's saying he's going to punish us twice. But because he doesn't talk about punishment, instead he talks about payment, there must be something more that's going on here. This is payment by God, not necessarily punishment. And I think Isaiah is talking about Jesus here. He's talking about Jesus, that God is making a payment for sins that's two times over the what is due for sin, double has been paid through Jesus. And anyone who can talk about the basics of Christianity and what it's about will say, okay, well, Christianity is about how God forgives us of our sin, that in Jesus, our sin is no longer against us. We're absolved of it. We're not seen as guilty. We're forgiven. We're made right before God. Jesus absorbed God's wrath on our behalf. And those are all true statements about what Jesus did. But if we look at what Isaiah says and also what Paul says in 2 Corinthians, that God doesn't just forgive us our sins and pay for that, but he pays double. He doesn't only get us off of our sin, but gives us double. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says, "He became sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And what this is saying is that in Jesus we have grace upon grace. Jesus doesn't just offer us forgiveness for our sin, but he not only removes like the tattered robes and mess of our sin and sees us as unsinners, it says that we become the righteousness of God. We are doubly blessed by Jesus. He, in fact, wraps his righteousness robe around us and sees us as righteous. This is incredible. This is amazing. This is like, you think about an ex-convict who pays their time. They go to jail and they get out and they're forever branded with that title of an ex-convict, right? They have a hard time finding work. People know, oh, you're the ex-convict. We're not going to, whatever. That's carried with them all the time. And sometimes we think about Christianity like, okay, we got away from our sin. We're free from it. But that's kind of it. We're dealt with this, you know, this past that's behind us. But in Christ, his righteousness is on us. God sees us as righteous. This is incredible. And not only are we not sinners, but we're seen as righteous. And so because of that, God calls us to be obedience and to pursue a holy life, to let the outside match the inside. This is why we should obey. Because of Jesus, he sees us as his recompense, his reward. He draws us to himself and he comforts us. I remember when I was in college, one of my professors at Bible College was one of those guys who just could pray those prayers that were really impressive sounding, you know, use a lot of big words, and he had a voice like Gary Castle, and he's like, man, this is really cool. But he would ask students to pray at the beginning of classes, and this was always really intimidating because you'd want to sound really like you had a really good prayer. And I remember my roommate once was asked to lead the prayer, and he's like, oh man. So he stands up and he starts praying, and he says, God, thank you so much for loving us and that we can be here, even though we're just totally worthless, we're here. And the professor goes, stop, Mr. Gearhart. You are not worthless. You are incredibly unworthy, but you are not worthless. The gospel says so. Continue. And with much fear and trembling, he finishes prayer. And but that's the truth. Like, we aren't worthless because of the gospel. We are incredibly, incredibly unworthy. But the gospel proves to us that Jesus has paid double for us. Double. Not only forgiveness, but he sees us as his children. That's big. That's awesome. That is worth celebrating. That's a big deal. See, the king comes and he gives a message of comfort and hope. And he doesn't just remove the problem. He gives us himself. He invites us into the abundant life. He shows us himself. And he offers us just this great news. This last week, our family went to a Mariners game on Tuesday night, and it was awesome because they won. But we got to the game, and we're standing in line, and anytime you go anywhere in Seattle the last couple years where there's a large crowd, if there's a football game, a baseball game, a concert, there's it's always the same guy that I see there, but there's usually a few different groups, but there's a guy who's a street evangelist, and he carries a megaphone on his strap. And he carries a big sign that's about, you know, basically turn or burn, you know, and he's talking into a megaphone and trying to hand out tracts to people. And I mean, you've got to acknowledge that the guy's very courageous. I mean, in Seattle, to stand outside and speak up, trying to let people know about Jesus. The thing we notice, though, that makes me feel so uncomfortable whenever I see this guy is he has a megaphone, and he's talking. He's standing as close to people as he can, and he's screaming into this thing, and he's listing off all of the people that are going to go to hell. And he has a very narrow view of which brand of Christianity are on the inside. And so he's just like going over and he's handing these things to people. I watched like a teenage kid walk by the guy and didn't take his track. He goes, okay, then you will be in hell, you know? And like, and this is just like laying this out there. Like, and our kids kind of looking at us like, what's going on here? But the guy doesn't make eye contact with people. He just speaks. And I don't want to dismiss or diminish the reality of hell, because the Bible talks about hell and it's going to be hell. Like, it's bad news. But when we focus on just that element of the gospel, we miss out, because it's not just freedom from hell. It's not just a ticket out of hell that we get from Jesus. It's new life. It's abundant life. In fact, when you read the New Testament and you see the way the church shared the gospel, the threat of hell, that's absent from the way they preached the gospel to people. They didn't hide hell, but it wasn't the thing that made people want to come to Jesus. It was this offer to be made right with God. And yeah, heaven is a pretty awesome byproduct of that, but it's being made right with God that the gospel is so good. And so we have to be careful to reject an incomplete version of the gospel that misses out how much God does for us in Jesus. Because I think just the threat of hell is a poor motivator. It gets you across the line, but it doesn't help you love God as much. It's serious, and we don't want to ignore it. But as we just sang in a song a few minutes ago, Romans 2 says it is God's kindness that calls us to repentance. And so we don't want to diminish the reality of hell, but the gospel is more than that. And we need to engage with people with that, with the good news of the whole gospel. And he comes to establish his kingdom and make a way for us. Hope. Good news, beauty, justice, mercy. So Jesus comes on his mission, and then he establishes his rule and reign. It says in Colossians 1:13, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. And if you read the New Testament, it is full of this language about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. In fact, 163 times in the New Testament, this idea of a kingdom is spoken. It's ambiguous to so many of us, even though it's so heavy in the scriptures. Like, what is Jesus talking about? Is he talking about heaven someday? Is he talking about the church? What is Jesus talking about? And just so you know, Jesus uses the term kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. They're pretty much interchangeable. Matthew prefers the term kingdom of heaven. Other parts of the Gospels use the word kingdom of God. But he's talking about something that he initiated when he walked this earth. He established his rule and reign, and he calls us to be his subjects, that we live as a part of this kingdom. It's not just a someday in heaven we're going to be a part of the kingdom, but Jesus says the kingdom is here when he comes. He's established it. His coronation was his crucifixion, and we are part of his kingdom as his subjects. And so it changes the way we live. It changes the way we look at the world. We have a new set of values. We see the world the way Jesus does. We have a new purpose. We have a new story. It's like we can't take ourselves out of the environment we grew up in. Like if we suddenly decided to get on a plane and we went to, you know, a third world country or a different nation somewhere else where we didn't speak the language, we come in, it would be different for us. And we would observe and experience everything like someone who is a Northwest American would. It just changes the way we view things. But the gospel is so powerful, and Jesus' rule and reign is so serious, that it changes the way we view things. It changes our story. You see, God's rule and reign in his kingdom, it's established right now, and if we belong to Jesus, we're a part of it. But it's an invisible kingdom. You can't see it. It doesn't have a capital. But when we live according to Jesus' values, mercy, compassion, truth, justice, we make it visible. Someday, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. But for now, it's up to us, those who call Jesus Lord, to make it known that God is awesome. He's an amazing, he's a good king, and we belong to him. He's made us new. We have this subversive job of living as citizens of this other kingdom in this world and caring about what God cares about, and we change the world we live in. Our small group read this book this last year by a pastor in Seattle called The Colors of Hope, which the premise of the book is that we live in a world of muted grays and a dreary world. And in Christ, we are invited to paint the world in the bright primary colors of love, of mercy, of justice, of compassion, and of humility. And as we do that, we make God's kingdom visible. We make his rule and reign visible. Because God is awesome. This passage ends with how awesome God is. He says, do you not know? Have you not heard? Do you not know who the king is? Did you forget who has rescued you? Who has worship? Who you worship? Who has made a way for you? Don't say, oh, my way is hidden. Poor me. Isaiah says, don't you get it? And I think he says the same things to us when we shake our heads and hang our heads and be like, oh, life is so hard, or this, or what can I do about this? This is so challenging. Don't you know who we worship? He is the everlasting God. He is bigger. He is awesome. And he says, those who hope in him will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. That's what he invites us to as we hope in him, because he is so awesome and because we're under his rule and reign. Now, I think it's interesting. Look at the very end of the passage. He says, they will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Isn't it interesting that it's kind of a reverse progression? Like in normal poetry, you would start with the small thing, the walking, go to the running and the soaring, wouldn't you? Like if I wanted to confess my love to Katie, I would say, you know, I will love you tomorrow. I will love you next week. I will love you forever. You know, like you build it up, like, because that's how I speak to her, like, all the time. But I would expect, you know, in the way we normally would read poetry or think about literature, that he would say, they will walk and not grow weary. What's more, they will run and they won't be faint. What's more, they will soar on wings like eagles. And one scholar makes a point here that he says the reason for this is that there are moments of hoping and trusting in God that it really feels like you're soaring on wings like eagles. That there are moments when God fills your sails and your life is full of his grace and mercy and it's amazing and you're like, yes, this is so good. There's other times where you're running and it's challenging and it's different. But most of our Christian life is walking. It's like I said a couple weeks ago on Grad Sunday, quoted Eugene Peterson's book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. And so we walk representing Jesus and serving him, depending on him and allowing him to change us, obeying him and trusting him to do only what he can do. There's a quote from that book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, that I think is very interesting. So it's a couple slides, so hang with it. But Eugene Peterson says this: one aspect of the world that I have been able to identify as harmful to Christians is the assumption that anything worthwhile can be acquired at once. We assume that if something can be done at all, it can be done quickly and efficiently. Our attention spans have been conditioned by 30-second commercials. Our sense of reality has been flattened by 30-page abridgments. Before I get to the next slide, this was written in 1980, this quote. So like, I mean, you just think, like, now, not only do we just read Reader's Digest or 30-second commercials, but, like, we get angry if we have to wait 5 seconds for a video to buffer, right? Like, but here's what he says, though. This is the heart of it. He says, it's not difficult in such a world to get a person interested in the message of the gospel. It is terrifically difficult to sustain the interest. Millions of people in our culture make decisions for Christ, but there is a dreadful attrition rate. Many claim to be born again, but the evidence for mature Christian discipleship is slim. In our kind of culture, anything, even news about God, can be sold if it's packaged freshly. But when it loses its novelty, it goes on the garbage heap. There is a great market for religious experience in our world. There is little enthusiasm for the patient acquisition of virtue, little inclination to sign up for a long apprenticeship in what earlier generations of Christians called holiness. And he just reminds us that the Christian faith it's a walk. It's challenging. But when we hope in the Lord and we live under his rule and reign, it can happen because he is awesome. He is the everlasting God. He is greater than any earthly kingdom. He is greater than any stress or any hope or any pain. We put our hope in him. See, he is our king. And as his subjects, we belong to him. We're made new by him. He fills us. We hope in him. We are the salt and light of the world. And because of God's goodness, we live as citizens of the kingdom. We change our values and what we're about. We march under the banner of Jesus. We carry his message. We embrace his values. We see the world the way he sees it, serving him, waiting on him, trusting that he is big enough not only to fulfill us and move us, but to work in and through us. That's the God we worship. So we need to see ourselves as part of a kingdom, not just as people that have our ticket punched that we get to go to heaven, but when that has Jesus change everything, that he changes the landscape, like he says in Isaiah, of our lives, and we learn how to see the world the way he sees it. We are called to be subversive, changing the world from the inside out, loving our king, caring about what he cares about, embracing truth, justice, generosity, hope, and mercy. Can I see your ice cream spoon? Did you guys get ice cream spoons on the way in? I forgot to get one myself. Did everyone get one of these? Maybe. There's a few more. But you're like, why do we have this? Is there ice cream? Oh, I hope there's ice cream. But here's what you're going to do with this spoon. And this is dorky, but those of you who know me should not expect anything less. I love going to an ice cream shop, like a real ice cream place where there's, you know, tons of flavors to choose from, and you go in, and I pretend like I'm cool, like as an adult, like, yeah, I'm just going to get some ice cream. But on the inside, I'm like, my heart is beating fast, and I'm very, very exciting. And then they have these little tiny spoons, and they're like, oh, you want to try something? I'm like, yes, I want to try everything. And so they give you this little spoon, and you hold it, and you get to taste the ice cream, and you're like, oh, yes, this is what I want. Give me the biggest scoop in a waffle cone imaginable of that flavor. That is so good, right? And so these little spoons represent a taste of things to come. And so you stand there waiting for your ice cream, and you're like, I get a little taste of what it is to come. And here's what I want to leave us with this morning. As we live in a world that is messy and scary, yet also beautiful, but as we live in a world that there's much challenge and there's much fear and there's much unknown, we live according to a different kingdom. And we are the representation of that kingdom to the world. We are a little ice cream spoon giving the world a taste of what is to come in God's kingdom. That it's here now, and we get to share that with those around us. So you can, you know, I think I might need to tape this to the dashboard of my car so that I don't get as angry with people, you know, to remember I'm part of the kingdom. Maybe I'll drill a hole in it, put on my keychain. But if that's helpful to you, if not, just use it for ice cream or something. But my hope is that we would remember to wait on him, to hope in him, and that we would go into the world as his subjects, under his rule and reign, embracing his kingdom and his values. Let's pray. Almighty God, thank you so much for your love and your goodness, your grace, your mercy, your compassion. Thank you, Lord, that you came to rescue us. And we don't want to ever diminish the difficult news of our sin or treat it lightly. Certainly you don't in the scriptures. Certainly you don't in the book of Isaiah. So I pray, God, that we would be somber and understand how unworthy we are of your grace. But then I pray that we would embrace it, Lord, and allow it to change us, that we would be people that are different because you're living in and through us, because we are citizens of the kingdom. May we speak boldly about you, and may we point people to you. And may we do that as we embrace who you are. May we show.
My pacemaker.
Yeah, now I need one. Anyway. Sorry, I had beans for breakfast. I lost this, but you can hear me. Hold that, I'm going to keep praying. But God, on that, we acknowledge you're awesome. We love you. We praise you. Help us to live for you. Thank you that you are our king. Thank you for the mission you've accomplished. And thank you that you pull us into that kingdom as your subjects. What a privilege, what an honor. In Jesus' name,
Amen.